Matthew 13, 44 through 52. Out of honor to God's word, could you please stand with me if you're able to? You follow along as I read this passage, beginning in Matthew 13, 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Please be seated. Let's pray together and ask for God's help. Father, I do want to ask, as the pastor of this church, but as part of the flock and the one who has the privilege of conveying your message every Sunday morning, that you will move me out of the way, that you will take the words that I say and help them align with Scripture, but more importantly, the words that you have said through your word, and implant them into our hearts so that we will love you more, love sin less, treasure Jesus and the kingdom he has made us a part of more, and that maybe even someone who's never trusted Jesus as their Savior and Lord will today, that they'll repent, receive the gift of eternal life. So we ask for your help, for we are helpless without it, but that is good. In your Son's name, amen. I think I mentioned something related to this in Sunday school a few weeks ago, but I'll start our sermon time with this morning. If in 1980 you had found that you wanted to spend $290 per share of Berkshire Hathaway stock, did anybody do this in 1980? Spend $290 per share in Berkshire Hathaway stock? Berkshire Hathaway is the company that's kind of run by Rupert Murdoch, and they have like their hands in, it seems like, every pot in the world as far as financial things. If you had spent $290 per share in 1980, that $290 would now be worth, anybody want to take a guess? $458,217. Yeah, I saw a couple people say, wow. Now, obviously, nobody would have known how immensely valuable that stock would be 42 years ago, but what an incredible return on an investment. $290 to $458,217. We know small investments, small beginnings, but seemingly infinite value when it matures. I think of my favorite baseball player. I know that like nobody here is a baseball fan except Jed and Levi and Nate. If you are, please, I always tell you, don't complain right after the sermon. But if you want to come up to me after the sermon and tell me how big of a baseball fan you are, I invite that. Okay, so I'll be standing here waiting. But I'm a huge baseball fan, and my favorite player from my hometown is Joey Votto, plays for the Cincinnati Reds. And I've had the privilege of seeing him playing before we left Cincinnati. And he was a super low draft choice. So 20 years ago or whatever, nobody thought that he would amount to anything. And now 20 years later, he's been on the Reds his whole career. He has had a Hall of Fame career. So right in all kinds of areas of the world, we understand this idea of not thinking it's going to amount to anything. But then, as time goes on and as something matures, you see the infinite, I say infinite a lot, but seemingly infinite value of that. Jesus talked about that in the parables last week. Remember the mustard seed, right? This mustard seed is tiny. You put it in the ground and this bush grows forward and birds can find shade or land on the branches and make a nest or whatever. And then when we get to the treasures, the treasure that's found in the field and the pearl, and then how the fish in the net kind of relates to that, and then treasures that we get and then overflow with that. This idea of finding something so, and I will use the word here, infinitely valuable, that we see that everything else is insignificant in comparison, compels us. The worth of apprehending the kingdom is immeasurably profound. Jesus is going to end his teaching in the parables in Matthew 13 with four of them in these verses. First of all, verse 44, the treasure in the field, and then in verses 45 and 46, the pearl, are about finding and experiencing the infinite value of the kingdom and its king. And so, let me go ahead and tell you, that's my goal today, is to get you to see and savor the value of the king and the kingdom that he has inaugurated and made you a participant in, so that your spouse, your children, your possessions, your health, your retirement, everything else seems so insignificant in comparison to the value of the one who has made you his and is your treasure, that it will change you. That's my goal today. Okay? So they're about finding and experiencing the infinite value of the kingdom and its king. And this is worth giving everything up for. And so there may be a challenge to some of you today. For we are so easily convinced that the empty cisterns that are around us are worth drinking from, rather than drinking from the fountain of living water, moment by moment and day by day and for all of our lives. And then the net in verses 47 through 50 is about, like the wheat and the weeds, where we were last week in verses 24 and 30, the two categories that everyone fits into: belief and blessing now and eternal blessing, or unbelief and eternal judgment in hell. Then the new and old treasures in verses 51 and 52 is about how, when we understand the kingdom, verse 16, Jesus said to the disciples, "Blessed are your eyes, for they do see, and your ears, for they do hear." The treasure of the kingdom in Jesus and its fulfillment of the Old Testament works in you, and then it works out of you. We'll get to that when we get to that parable. Jesus insists here in this text that the kingdom is of such surpassing worth that to value it and him above all else is infinite gain. And brothers and sisters, oh, how much we need that today, because I talked about the trinkets that gather themselves to us, whether it's possessions, whether it's relationships, but also kind of the kingdoms of this world, right? We live in Alaska, we live in the United States, right? I don't know what happened with the vote, but there was a vote as to who's taking Don Young's place in the House of Representatives, and all that's going on in this world politically and the culture of the United States and the world. We live in a physical kingdom. So it is so essential and compelling for us to realize that the better kingdom, the surpassing kingdom, the eternal kingdom, and its king is of such surpassing worth that to value it and him above all else is gain. Do you believe that? Now, this has many facets, right? That gain is forgiveness of sin, which we desperately need. Eternal life, which we really want, right? Not going to hell. Peace that Jesus gives us. A family of brothers and sisters that Jesus makes us a part of, that we get to celebrate on Sunday mornings. And the universal family that is all over this world of other believers. But specifically, the surpassing worth of the kingdom is centered in not the benefits Jesus gives, but in him. We come to Jesus, yes, because he offers, but we come to Jesus also because he is great reward. The love that we have from him, the fact that we can have a relationship with the Father through Jesus, The glory of the gospel that we remind ourselves all of the time. His glory that we're getting little bits and pieces and peaks of now out in the world as we look at the world through Christian eyes, as we look at Scripture and see the glory of God, as we center in the glory of the gospel. But oh, one day we will be fully exposed to that glory. We get the reward of Him, of the King of the kingdom. And if that does not thrill us, may God break our affections and reform them so that it does thrill us. For I can't thrill you with anything better. Right? Joey Votto's playing right now because, you know, they're playing in St. Louis, which is Central Time. So I am not paying attention to what Joey Votto's doing. But after the service, at some point, I'll look and see what Joey Votto did. And if he set every major league record for grand slams in a game and on and on and on, it would pale in comparison to the glory of my King. And if Drew and Levi are united in marriage this Saturday, and year after year they give us, Ann and I were talking about how probably all of our grandchildren are going to have red hair because Abigail and Drew found that Levi's hair isn't necessarily red, but I think it was redder when you were little. They found redheaded men. And Drew and Levi give us just grandchild after grandchild after grandchild, and those grandchildren grow up to be presidents of countries and the next Joey Votto and on and on and on. I cannot make up any example to show you glory better than Jesus. So that's my goal today. No benefit he gives surpasses him. I was talking to, you know, you've heard the phrase, the way to a man's heart is through his stomach, right? Maybe some people believe that. My wife's an amazing cook. She made the Folks Davis family tradition meatloaf the other day. Just incredible. I love the way she cooks, and she does all kinds of other things for me. But I don't love those benefits more than I love the person. She's greater than the benefits that she gives. So is Jesus. Colossians 1, 18 through 20. Let me just thrill your heart with this. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And then verse 6, God has shown in our hearts to give. God has shown in your heart and in my heart, if you've trusted Jesus, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Is God glorious? I mean, just when it gets dark here again in Alaska, go out with me and take some Milky Way pictures. God's glorious. And all of that infinite glory, which will thrill us forever, is to be found, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, in the face of Jesus. And then we'll go on, we'll get to those parables later, although I'm focusing in verses 44 through 46. The parable of the net pictures the outcome of accepting or rejecting this. You're going to be one of the two types of fish. And then the parable of the old and new treasures pictures what it looks like to embrace this. Okay, so long introduction. Now let's look at the verses. Verses 44 through 46. The treasure in the field and the pearl of great value are about forsaking all else for the surpassing worth of the kingdom and its king. I can't even say that like, the treasure in the field and the pearl of great value are about... I can't say it like that. And I hope you don't feel it like that. The value of forsaking all else for the surpassing worth of the kingdom and its king. These two parables, though using different imagery, right? Treasure in a field or pearls, are saying the same thing. In both, the one thing is more valuable than the sum of all else that the person had. This is the joy of the value of the kingdom. So verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, And so you can kind of picture this. And again, as we've been talking about the parables, Jesus was using imagery that the people in first century Israel would have understood, right? There's this treasure that's buried, hidden in a field. A man finds it and he covers it up and he realizes the value of it. So in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and he buys that field. The kingdom is like a treasure, but greater than any other treasure. So I've already compared to what some treasures would be in this world today, whether it's Berkshire Hathaway stock or your descendants becoming great people with all of this notoriety, or maybe for some of us it would be maybe more personal, a comfortable retirement, or no conflict between you and another individual, all the treasures of this world. The kingdom is a treasure, but it's greater than any other treasure. And it says here that it's hidden in a field. And it implies, I think, that most don't get it. Right? So as we travel around Nikiski and Kenai and Soldotna, and we see what culture thinks and says and does, and we read, and we're aware of all that's going on in this world, and we interact with unbelievers, I think it's safe to say that most don't get it. It seems he stumbled upon it, for the field wasn't his. Now, we can't sometimes press these points too far, because Jesus didn't. But it seems like he's in this field that's not his, and he stumbles on it. Now, just by the way, burying valuable things would have been common in that day. Abigail, when she was like, when she was, I don't know, 17 or so, she had something that she buried out in our alders out there, and she can't figure out where it is. And so there's something buried out there that she thought was of great value. But they would have done that a lot back in those days because obviously they didn't have a Wells Fargo down the road. But because of Jewish history, right, they'd been conquered a lot and occupied, and the enemies around them, they'd even what we would call prepping, right? So they'd hide food or valuables in places that only an individual would know. So in case they're being overrun by the Romans, for instance, they've got some resources. So over the years, Israel became filled with these treasures. And I don't know if some of you have been to Israel, or maybe if you've read on the news or things, they're always finding these amazing discoveries in the land of Israel. Particularly like if somebody's buried a treasure and then they die. Now nobody knows where it is, or like they get deported to Assyria or Babylon or wherever. This, though, is the one treasure that supersedes all the others of them. Finding it, like the guy does here, and then covering it up reveals the depth of the treasure to him. He sees surpassing value that he desires, and he will not let anything make him miss it. And maybe you've wondered this. I had never wondered, actually, before I started studying, but maybe some people, as they're reading this, might consider this unethical, right? That he doesn't tell the individual who owns the field about the treasure. He's like, you know, it's like, I don't know, get on Marketplace on Facebook and somebody's selling a dresser, right? And you're looking through the dresser and you find in one of the drawers in the dresser a $50 billion bill. Okay, there's no dollar bill that's that big. And then you're like, okay, I'll give you $25 for the dresser, right? Okay, it's kind of that idea. That would not have been considered unethical in that day because, and here's why, under rabbinic law, if people found fruit or money that were obviously lost, it belonged to them. Apparently, from what I read, even if it's on somebody else's property. But then also, he buys the field, so it shows his honesty. He didn't just take the treasure and run, he bought the field. Maybe you'd never wondered about that, but one of the commentators did. His joy indicates happiness, satisfaction. It's a joyful thing in the selling of everything else, for the worth of the treasure supersedes all else. He sells all and buys it. The value of the kingdom is infinitely greater than all else. And Jesus is the center. And then verse 45, again, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. So different way of thinking, but saying the same message. This merchant is pursuing what is of value. That's what a merchant would have done. What will satisfy him in his occupation? Which, by the way, is what we all do. Right? We're all treasure seekers. I bought Ann, I don't know, it's probably been 6 years ago now, a gold panning kit. Because that was one of her big things when we moved to Alaska, is that she wanted to be a gold panner. And you know how many times she's used that? Less than one. Okay? So, in that sense, Anne is not a treasure seeker. But in reality, we are all treasure seekers because we've been designed to seek satisfaction. And we know that one of the most underlying things of sin is that we are trying to seek satisfaction in everything else other than what God's designed us to find our satisfaction in. We're treasure seekers. Kids, you're treasure seekers. Teenagers, you're treasure seekers. I mean, I got a teenage son. I have had two teenage daughters, and I know that they are treasure seekers. And sometimes these things are okay. And so Jed, talking about the next golf club he wants to buy, is okay if it does not become idolatrous. But whatever it is for you, for some of us it might not be things. For some of us it might be acceptance or being loved or being right or a thousand other things. Right? We're treasure seekers, thinking that if I'll just have that one next thing, Nate, then I'll be happy. And this guy's the same thing. He's a treasure seeker. Let me tell you a little bit about a merchant. They obtained and sold merchandise, so like they would have been importer, exporters, things like that. What he does here indicates how valuable the pearl is. As a matter of fact, I think my daughter just bought some pearls yesterday. I don't know if she's going to be wearing them on Saturday, but they were the most highly valued gems of the ancient world. The Talmud actually speaks of them being beyond price. As a matter of fact, when you read the book of Revelation, the gates have, like, pearls are made much of. And then in verse 46, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, there's the contrast, right? With the treasure in the field, sells everything so that he can buy the field for the treasure. Here, sells everything so that he can buy the one pearl. And interestingly, and this is why the merchant is important, this would be between the pearl and every other pearl he may have possessed or anything else he possessed. He sells everything and he buys the one thing that is of surpassing worth. The kingdom and Jesus are of such value that they are worth giving everything up for. And so that's why Jesus can boldly say, if you don't hate mother and father and brother and sister for my sake, you're not worthy of me. Or if you don't die daily, take up your cross and follow me. Same thing. Because Jesus knows his own value. Like anybody else saying that, we start some cult around here and I get up and I say, if you don't follow me and adhere to the things I tell you, I mean, you would think me a megalomaniac, right? And I need to go to the mental institute. And anybody else, same way, whether it's a politician or an athlete or a movie star or whatever. But Jesus can say it. Because he knows that you will find your ultimate satisfaction in treasuring him above all. There's great reward in submitting to the redemptive rule and reign of God in Christ. And brothers and sisters, this reward is greater than all else. What will you be happy in forever? Right, I've mentioned that Jed has a job at Kenai Golf Course, and so free golf all summer for Jed and me. So I'm really enjoying that. We went three times this last week. Didn't play very well, but we still enjoyed it, right? A bad day on the golf course, I've always heard that a bad day on the golf course is better than a good day at work. That's not true for me, because my job is, let's say you had a really crummy job, okay? Don't take that too far. It's just a phrase. So maybe your idea of what you will what you'll be happy in forever is eternity of golf or eternity of a bigger house than you have now. Or eternity of finally not having to fix your stupid car. Whatever it is. If that's what you think eternity is, you're going to be surprised in a good way when God takes away all of our inability to think the way He thinks. And for eternity, we will be happy in Jesus forever. Never, ever stopping exploring the depths of His glory. So what we will be happy in forever is what we get to be happy in now. And the reason I'm focusing on this is this matters. Because today, I don't know if it's going to be during our fellowship lunch or when you leave here or whatever, something is going to, from Satan or from the world or from your flesh, is going to present itself in front of your eyes, and it's going to say, "Choose me! Choose me! I'll make you happy!" And that's why we so desperately need the Holy Spirit and Scripture and the Gospel to be reminding ourselves that they're lies. And yes, they may be neutral things, not necessarily sinful. Right? Golf's not necessarily sinful. But it can become the thing that keeps you from your greater happiness. So what is that for you? I mean, I know what it might be for some of you. But maybe, hopefully, the Holy Spirit is revealing what it really is. So that finally, maybe after years and years, you'll let it go. You'll sell all that you have for the joy of the one who's the greater treasure. I want to spend a few minutes taking you to why I can say this about Jesus. So let's rejoice together. Turn to Revelation 5. You know this is one of my favorite passages. And again, I'm not going to read this in a monotone voice. How could I? Revelation 5, verses 8 through 14. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you, Jesus, to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." I promise you, brothers and sisters, if you have trusted Jesus, there will be a time when you will finally see and savor the worth of Jesus. And I know right now we can't get to where Revelation 5 tells us we will be, right? Because then we'll be sinless. Then we'll have our glorified bodies. But let this be so compelling to you that this one in His worth that it is describing dispels every other thing you think is more valuable. Okay, let's go to another. Philippians 1, 20 and 21. Again, I'm not giving you any new verses. There are no new verses in Scripture, right? But you're familiar with these. But just let them sink in by the power of the Holy Spirit. Philippians 1:20, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body." The King James, I believe, say magnified, whether by life or by death. The illustration John Piper uses is that you can magnify something in one of two ways, right? You can take something that is infinitely small, put it under a microscope, and you can see it, right? Or you can take Devin Zygmunt's gigantic telescope, and you can look at Saturn or Jupiter, and you can see something that is surpassingly big and bring it into focus a little bit. That's what Paul's saying. He's taking someone who's surpassingly big and wanting him to be magnified in his body. For to me to live is Christ. And to our shame, so often, to me to live is financial security. To me to live is acceptance. To me to live is ease in my job. To me to live is no conflict. When Paul is able to say, finally, which is where I so desperately want to be, moment by moment, for me to live is Christ, so that to die is gain. And then finally, Hebrews 1:3. Hebrews 1:3, again another verse with which you're familiar. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. His greatness is most seen in the fact that He has made salvation a reality for those who trust Him. We who were dead in our sins, hostile to God, alienated from Him, children of condemnation. By His grace, when He lived in our place, perfectly fulfilling the law, when He died as a substitute bearing the wrath of God, and when He rose again victoriously, how do you get any more glorious than that? For when the Holy Spirit comes in and changes someone's heart and they do see the value of Jesus and they repent of their sins and they trust Him, they receive this greater treasure that I am trying to convince you, as already bought brothers and sisters, is the moment by moment greater treasure you need. And so there's a gospel call for anyone who's not trusted Jesus. How do you get any more glorious and treasure worthy than that in Him? Paul says in Philippians 3:8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God by faith, that I may know this treasure of the kingdom that Jesus has established that He makes us a part of, but then the King of knowing Him, of walking with Him, being able to read about Him, of actually being able to talk to Him and knowing that He listens, of moment by moment knowing that He is providentially working all of the elements of your life for your good and for His glory, of knowing that you're forgiven, of having no shame, of knowing how much you're loved and secure, and that He intercedes on your behalf, and that you can cast your cares on Him, and that His Spirit dwells within you. All of these things are what it means to find a treasure and sell everything else. And by the way, in each of these parables, these first two parables, it's interesting, and I don't want to press this point too far, but a transaction happens, right? It's a financial transaction. A transaction has happened for each person to receive what is of most value. And here, in the parables, the people are doing it. But brothers and sisters, a greater transaction has happened so that you can receive what is of most valuable. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, "For our sake, He who knew no sin became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." Two more parables as we take the next 10, 12, whatever minutes in our sermon. But this is what I wanted you to get the most. And I know that I have been passionate, but I can't do what the Holy Spirit can do in His wisdom and power and love. And so my prayer for myself, again, and for you, as so often, is that just we will see and savor Jesus more. That the treasure of Him will surpass all of the treasures that get into our senses. Now in verses 47 to 50, we won't spend as much time here because this is in many ways a reiteration of where we were last week. The net and fish, like the wheat and weeds, differentiates between those who experience the depth and joy of the kingdom and those who are judged in hell. The focus here is the state and end of the fish. Obviously not doctrinally because of themselves, but the men here find value in some fish, and those fish fit in the kingdom and match the category of the value of the treasure and pearl, but they find no value in other fish. That, like the wheat in verse 30, the weeds in verse 30, face destruction. In the Sea of Galilee at that time, there would have been around 27 species of fish, but only 10 were sought. The most sought after would have been what was kind of a tilapia, is what I read. So around here, it would be like, you know, if you're down in the Kenai River in Cooper Landing, you're looking for a nice rainbow trout. Or obviously, I don't know, is there anything else around here that people fish for? Salmon. So we know what that's like around here, right? Would you rather have a salmon or a stickleback? Okay, so we understand the point because of where we live. And so they take the ones that will be of value to them, and especially, you know, Jesus' disciples, many of them were fishermen, but then they get rid of the others, and those others are seen in the parable as going toward destruction, even if they're, you know, thrown back into the Sea of Galilee. Verse 47, look at it with me. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. So the box and the veals may be doing that at this very moment. Verse 48, when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So maybe even by this time, the fish are dead in the nets, and so they're not even throwing the bad ones back into the Sea of Galilee. They're just being tossed. So, right, you see the distinction, the difference. This echoes verse 30, where we were last week. The weeds are burnt. The wheat is put into the barn. Okay, so fish, wheat, weeds, same story. Or verse 23, where we were a few weeks ago. Remember the good soil? The seed is scattered, but some of it gets into good soil, and there's understanding, and there's fruitfulness. That's the category of the fish that the fisherman keeps. Verse 49, then Jesus explains it. He's already explained the soils and the wheat and weeds. He briefly explains this one. So will it be at the end of the age. And so again, just like the wheat and the weeds, as he explained that one. The angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous. That's the role of angels when Jesus makes an end of all things, brings in the new heaven and the new earth, judges those who are unbelievers. Verse 50, and throw them into the fiery furnace. That's his terminology for hell. So he's not just talking, you know, kind of like the universalists believe about some annihilation or anything like that. He is talking about eternal punishment. That's the fiery furnace. Again, he uses language in that place. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, like this grinding of the teeth because of the torment. This is depicted as removal of what is bad, evil, unbelievers, from what is good. Those who've trusted Christ and are in the kingdom for the sake of complete purity and usefulness, right? The fisherman doesn't need the bad fish. The bad ones are evil because of, if we're moving from the metaphor of the fish now to what they're depicting, the bad ones are evil because of unbelief. And the good ones are righteous because of grace. To be in the kingdom is to be one of the good fish. To be righteous by Christ and made fit for everything that is a part of the kingdom. But the opposite is to be one of these fish who has not seen the value of the kingdom, who has not sold everything for the sake of the treasure, and is thrown away because of its uselessness. And to extend the metaphor, as Jesus explains here, what that means is those who aren't part of the kingdom will be part of God's destruction in the lake of fire forever. And as I said last week, I cannot overemphasize the torment of that. And yes, every salvation benefit that Jesus gives us is worth trusting Him. But also, one of the realities that Scripture gives us that is a compelling factor is the horrors of hell. And so when Jesus is talking about participants in the kingdom, he also clearly says that there will be some who will face everlasting destruction. And as the whole section of the parables have told us, it's those who don't understand. it's those who have not trusted him. So there's an urgency. There's an urgency if you've not trusted Jesus. But as always, this comes back to how we as believers process this, right? There's an urgency to tell others that there is a kingdom and that there is a king who's a greater treasure. Now in verses 51 and 52, when you understand and experience the treasure of the kingdom, from that understanding and treasure, you live it out in usefulness in the kingdom. This is Jesus' last parable in Matthew 15. In verse 51, in chapter 13, I'm sorry, in verse 51, Jesus again stresses understanding like he had in verse 11. And he says, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said, "Yes." Then verse 52, and he's talking to the disciples here. Verse 52, he says to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what's new and what is old." This is a picture. Typically in the Gospels, scribes are painted in a bad light, but this is not. It would be a student or teacher of the law who's trained for the kingdom and understands it like the disciples. This is like someone who has both old and new items of value. Right? So you would understand this. Again, parables are so good because we understand them. Maybe you got some things that are heirlooms in your family that have been passed down through generations. And they are older items of value. But then maybe there are newer items of value that you have that was a recent purchase or whatever. And maybe this individual sells them, both the old and the new, or uses them for his own business or a variety of other things. So this then, as we're thinking about it, would relate to the old covenant, particularly as the old covenant relates to Jesus, and then the new covenant, the revelation of the kingdom coming in Christ, and the Holy Spirit giving us new hearts, and the interaction between the old covenant and the new covenant. The secrets of the old covenant are revealed in the new. Think of it like this. Think of the idea of kingdom in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the idea of kingdom was God's people in God's place under God's rule. And so Israelites would have thought about that in geographical terminology, in physical terminology, right? We need a prophet, we need a priest, we need a king, we need to be in this promised land God has given us. Kingdom is related to that. Jesus comes in the new covenant, he is the prophet, he is the priest, he is the king. Now in the new covenant, it's not simply God's people under God's rule in God's place, it's God's people under God's rule in God's universal place. In Nikiski, in North Africa, in Spain, in France, and throughout every area of the world. And so this idea of understanding how the old covenant was preparing things for the kingdom in the new covenant is what Jesus is talking about here. Understanding God's past revelation in light of the new means that you've got this treasure that's got old and new in it, and you see it and you understand it and you're using it, you're utilizing it for the kingdom. But it's particularly with Jesus as the fulfillment. And then out of that understanding, usefully bringing out the treasure you have is what kingdom participation looks like. So this takes us full circle back to where we were in verses 43 through 46. You get the treasure. You sell everything for the sake of the treasure. And then what do? When you grasp it, when you understand it, it overflows. Kingdom participants then are useful in the kingdom, in expanding the kingdom, of living in the reality of the fact that we are citizens of a greater kingdom. We live with the king and kingdom as our focus and treasure and overflow. And then we proclaim its message. I'm going to close with just reminding you of something. Jesus is speaking to disciples who will lose their lives for him. Historically, all of them except one, John, at least according to tradition, were martyrs. Matthew 19:29, Jesus says, "And everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life." Do you believe that? We've got a couple people here who it's their last Sunday as an unmarried couple. I'm looking forward to this Saturday. And I understand what it's like to have the one who you love with all of your heart and thinking that that is all that matters. And so I'm not condemning you for that, Levi and Drew. But there's something greater than your future spouse. Because Jesus says, everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother, he doesn't say spouse, but I think he means it. He doesn't literally mean, you know, like you abandon them. But he says that anything else that competes with loyalty to, allegiance to, and treasuring me. Is competition. He's jealous in a good way for us to see and savor what will make us the happiest. And so I want to be pointed in asking you, what is it? Is it that person who is greater than you could have ever imagined? Is it that thing? I was a youth pastor a long time, and I know that for teenagers it can be acceptance, or looking cool, or the physical things. And that doesn't go away when we're adults, does it? Is it that need to be in control, that need for people to know you're right? I don't know. The Holy Spirit does. And amazingly, the Holy Spirit reveals these things in our hearts. Are you willing to sell all that you have? I know in faith, when we are first justified, we sell all that we have for the treasure of Jesus. And we're justified, we're made new, we're new creations, we're held forever. But practically speaking, brothers and sisters who are held in Jesus' hand, are you willing to sell everything for the sake of the treasure of the kingdom? And then responding with a life of worship. Let's pray. Just ask that you would do that, Father, in every single one of us, for your glory, but amazingly for our satisfaction. Thank you for these parables which mattered 2,000 years ago and now matter in 2022. We give all these things to you in your Son's name. Amen.